Hey, this is Lori McCrum. I'm the executive pastor here at Fairhaven Church. Thanks for tuning in and welcome to our weekly podcast. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan. Our mission is to help people find their way back to God, and we hope this message helps you take your next step in your faith journey.
All right, good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and this morning, we get to dive into the last week of a series that we've been kind of working through all summer called Asking for a Friend. So today we wrap that up. Next week, we're gonna launch into kind of week one of a longer sermon series where we're gonna, again, do what we've done so many times here. We, here at Fairhaven, we value the biblical text in ways that we wanna dive in. We want to take the stories, we want to dive into them, ask, what do they teach us about God? What do they teach them about ourselves? How do we live accordingly? And one of the things we love to do is we love to take a chunk of scripture and just dive in and follow the story. And so starting next week, we're going to do that with a book kind of all the way back near the beginning, the book of Exodus. And so I'm super excited for it. We're super excited for it. If you haven't noticed yet, we actually have devotionals. Anybody grab one of those yet? Yeah, they're pretty. So like, I get I'm competing against like the really pretty resource we just equipped you with. But if you haven't grabbed one, they're right back here. They're really cool. We've got a bunch of people from around Harbor that have kind of given voice to it. It's a great resource. It's right back here. But today we get to wrap up kind of our series where we've spent the summer really asking questions around faith, around God, around that kind of intersection between faith and our lives, and questions that you might be asking, questions that your family, your friends may have asked. And so through the summer, we've been kind of responding to some of those questions. And then today, we want to wrap it up with kind of that last question, like, okay, how do we live? What does it look like for us, especially if you're somebody who said yes to the call of Jesus to come follow, if you've said yes to giving your life to being a follower of Jesus, what does that look like for us? How do we show up tomorrow? How do we actually live? And especially this is kind of connected to one of the commands that Jesus gives right before Jesus ascends. So right before he's going to ascend, he gives kind of his last command. We call it the Great Commission. And in it, Jesus says this in Acts chapter 1. He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So there's that word in here that he calls, if you've said yes to the call to be a follower of Jesus, that call that he calls us to be witnesses. So what does it look like to do that, to give our lives to that? And I want to name right at the front end, if you're here and you've not yet said yes to the ways of Jesus, you're checking it out, you're wondering about what it looks like, maybe you're in a spot where life has just fallen apart and you don't know where else to go, I'm grateful you're here because I think it's really important that we have this conversation about what it looks like to actually live, to what does it look like to use our lives to share about Jesus, to show our faith, to share about Jesus, because the reality is I think we've all seen this done poorly. That if you're here and you've not said yes, it's possible you're seeing this done poorly has actually become one of the things that makes it harder to say yes to Jesus or to say yes to the church. And some of us, even if you've said yes, some of us, we've seen this done poorly and it makes us wonder, okay, what does it actually look like to be done well? You've seen it. You go to a concert, you go to a sporting event, and there's always the person, they might be standing on a box, but they've always got the megaphone, right? And yelling out some sort of message of turn or burn, and you're watching going, okay, is that what Jesus meant? Is that the best way? Because Jesus, as I read the stories of Jesus, I see Jesus being this incredibly compelling person that the crowds are gathering to. And I go to the concert or the sporting event and I see the crowd moving past, right? There's gotta be something more. And then you jump on social media and you see the people, and it feels like they're just always taking shots at someone somewhere. And you just ask yourself, like, what? There's gotta be something better than that. What does it look like? And so this morning, kind of at the end of the series, what I wanna do is I wanna kind of reframe the question a little bit. And I wanna give you maybe the best tool or one of the best tools to use in what it means to actually be a witness, to give our lives to living as witness. And in order to do that, we've gotta jump into Mark chapter 5. So if you wanna follow along, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5. We'll put all the words on the screen. We're gonna start at verse 1, but a little disclaimer, this story is absolutely loaded. Like, we're gonna try to dive in, we're gonna do the work, we're gonna pull some things out of it, but there is so much going on in this story that if we were gonna do this thing justice, we probably get home at halftime. And I know none of us wants that, right? Go Lions. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna have to skim over some of it, we're gonna dive into some of it, and we're gonna explore the book of Mark, the chapter of Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, first, who are they? Well, they are Jesus and the disciples, went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, we already have to pause. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that anytime we have movement, we want to stop and ask the question, why? Where are we? Where are we coming from? Where are we going? And does that, and why are we given that information? And does that matter? So first, I want to show us a map of Israel. So this is kind of a map of Israel. You've got the Mediterranean Sea off to the left, Sea of Galilee kind of up on the top in the middle, Jordan River comes down to the Dead Sea is kind of that narrow, longer thing on the bottom. Our story, we're on a lake. The lake we're on is that Sea of Galilee in the north. So if we zoom in, it looks like this. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me. I have a hard time getting a mental image of like scale, especially from a map. It just looks like a round body of water, round-ish body of water. So I wanna show you a picture just to give us some scale. Ridiculous photo. This is myself, my buddy Tim. We lead Israel trips together, and then our Israeli guide, Ronen Ben Moshe, in the middle. Ronen refuses to take a normal picture. Like, it's always, you've got to be some sort of extravagant, crazy-looking thing that makes you feel dumb putting it up on a screen. But if you notice, we are on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So if you look behind us, you can see the shoreline of the sea. If we went to a different location on the sea and took a picture from the shoreline, this is what you see. Every year, every time we bring people to Israel, we'll stand on the shoreline and somebody will inevitably go, I expected it to look a lot more like Lake Michigan, where this giant body of water, and the reality it's not. Actually, scale-wise, the entire nation of Israel is smaller than Lake Michigan. And so the Sea of Galilee is, there's from any shore you're on the Sea of Galilee, you can see all the other shores. It's that small. And so in our story, Mark tells us that they, Jesus and his disciples, they get into a boat and they go across the lake. Now, we're people who often live on lakes, right? So to go from one spot of a lake to another spot, is Mark just telling us that they just moved, or is there something more going on? Well, in Mark's world, to say that they got into a boat in one spot and went across the sea, in Mark's world, means everything. And in order to understand that, we need to go back to our map. So here is our Sea of Galilee. We have to start by asking the question, where did Jesus and the disciples leave from? And Mark doesn't explicitly tell us, but based on some of the stories that are happening, especially who Jesus is talking to, we have a pretty good idea, at least of the region that Jesus is coming from. It's on the northwest side. It's this area. We call this the religious triangle. You can kind of tell why, right? Those three dots kind of make a triangle. You have Capernaum, where Jesus lived during his adult ministry. So Jesus largely lives in Capernaum. You have Bethsaida, just up and to the right. At least five of the disciples come from Bethsaida. So Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, John, maybe more, but probably at least those five come from Bethsaida. Chorazin is another one of kind of the religious triangle villages. This area is religious and it's Jewish. So when Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees, almost always it's going to happen in that religious triangle. The vast majority of Jesus' life and ministry happened in that area. So we know in our story, Jesus and his disciples are leaving from the religious triangle, and then they're going somewhere across the lake. And now in Jesus' world, they would have understood what this meant. That it meant more than going from one place to another. It meant going from literally one world and way of life into a fundamentally different world, a fundamentally different way of life. We know from later in the story, the region that Jesus and the disciples are going to. So if we put a layer on top of the map, that shaded in red area on the bottom right is known as the Decapolis. Decapolis, it comes from two words linked together, deca and polis. Deca means 10, polis means city. So essentially the Decapolis is the 10 cities, and they could not be more different than the religious Jewish religious triangle that Jesus and his disciples are leaving from. The Decapolis is not Jewish. It is not religious, at least how the Jewish people would understand it. The Decapolis is Gentile. It's pagan, so they're going to worship all of the gods of Rome, and it's Greco-Roman. There's one of the cities. This may or may not be the actual city where this story happens, but if it's not there, it's just down the beach from. It's the city of Hippos. It's Hippos in the Greek, Susita in the Hebrew. But if we go back to the Sea of Galilee and look towards that shoreline, do you see there's like a weird-looking hill right in the middle? Like it kind of slopes up and it's kind of flat on the top. I'll go ahead and put an outline on it. You can actually, on the kind of the right of center, there's a switch back the original road that would have gone up to the top of it. We can take the line off. But this is one of the cities of the Decapolis. Archaeologists, there's actually a handful of ways they can determine when they're pulling things out of the ground, whether a village is Jewish or a pagan Gentile, especially around the Galilee. If they find a really nice paved road with pillars, it's Gentile. If they find a synagogue, it's Jewish. If they find the presence of pig bones, the Torah explicitly forbids the eating of pig. If there's pig bones, it's Gentile, it's pagan, it's Greco-Roman. This is one of those cities right on the Sea of Galilee. So the story's gonna happen either right here, or you can tell there's some large cliffs or kind of steep embankments right next to it. So when Jesus and the disciples get into the boat, yeah, if we go to that next one. So if they get in the boat in the religious area, they are now leaving an entire worldview. As a good Jewish boy, like the disciples, this is a place you don't go. These are people you do not go to. You don't go here. So when Jesus gets in the boat from the religious triangle and crosses the sea and enters the Decapolis, already the original audience is going, what is going to happen? The story continues. It says, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out, and he would cut himself with stones. So not only is it bad enough that we're in the Decapolis, but the moment Jesus gets off the boat, we find this really kind of creepy description of a guy, right? He's strong. Nothing you can do can bind him, can hold him back. And then do you notice where he's living? He's living amongst the tombs. To a good Jewish religious person, this is a giant no-no. The Torah will actually tell you that one of the ways you become unclean is by coming in contact with death. And now we are at this location where we have a man who has these impure spirits. He's living amongst death. And then notice what he's doing every day. He's crying out and he's cutting himself with stones. So this guy is now covered with dried blood and like current blood? What's the difference between dry blood and like actually bleeding blood? But this guy is who they find when they show up at the Decapolis. And then the next line, it says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he comes running and falls down on his knees in front of him. Now, if you're one of the disciples, can you imagine this guy who's living in the tombs, this guy who's unclean, this guy who's strong and nobody can hold him back? And I started wondering, what would it feel like for the disciples at this moment? Somebody that's so incredibly big and strong that nothing you can do can hold him back, and he now comes running at you. And I realized, I think I know what that would look like. It probably looks like what the Rams felt on Sunday night against David Montgomery. Right? The big strong guy that you just cannot stop, who's coming right after you. It's a cheesy joke. Well, yeah, I mean, you kind of have to, right? So the disciples are in this boat. They're in the Decapolis. They're in this place that you don't go. And this strong guy who cannot be bound, who's living among the tombs, who's cutting himself, comes running. He drops on his knees, and then he's going to cry out. The next verse, it says he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And this is where there is so much more going on that we just kind of have to jump over. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs, part of why we know it was a Gentile region, was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out, went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Now, there's a detail in this that I missed for a number of years that as I read it, I really didn't have a problem as I was kind of coming up with a mental image of these pigs running down one of those steep hillsides like we saw into the Sea of Galilee and drowning. And then I learned something about pigs. Did you actually know pigs are actually really good swimmers? Anybody, like, pigs have mastered the doggy paddle? I don't know what you call it when a pig is doing the doggy paddle, but apparently they're really good at it. And so, and how great a job would it be to, like, I want you to get this great shot of a pig, like, from half underwater. Somebody, that's somebody's job. But pigs are really good swimmers. And so you have these pigs running down a slope into the Sea of Galilee and dying. How does Mark's audience read that? How do they understand that? Well, in Jesus' world, in that first century world, it was common belief that the body of water, the sea, is essentially the abyss. It's kind of this gateway to the underworld. And so in Jesus, in the audience, in the world of Jesus' time, they would have understood that if the sea is this gateway to the underworld, if you have these impure spirits, it makes sense that the impure spirits would come out of the man, would enter something unclean like a bunch of pigs, who would then run straight into the sea. In a lot of ways, the original audience would have heard this and almost think like, well, the spirits are essentially returning home, right? They're essentially going back. And so this herd of pigs runs down the slope into the water, and the story continues. It says those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, because that's a story, right? And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, there's a detail in this that I think is really easy to miss that I want to pull out. So the crowd, right, they show up. And it's easy for me as I read the story to just pay attention to the big and the spectacular, right? We had this man who was carrying these impure spirits, and now he's been freed. And so I read this and I think, sure, he's now in his right mind, right? He was that and now he's been freed from it. But there's another detail that Mark gives us. Not only is he in his right mind, but he's dressed and in his right mind. The fact that Mark would tell us he's dressed would imply he was what before? Not dressed, right? And Mark doesn't tell us. What I find fascinating about the story is Mark doesn't tell us how the man went from undressed to dressed. We know how he went from being filled with these impure spirits to being free from them. He doesn't tell us exactly how he went from undressed to dressed. But I have to wonder, wouldn't it be so like Jesus to recognize the large needs this man has? He's carrying these impure spirits. He needs to set them free. But also to recognize that there's a what feels like a lot smaller need that this guy also has. Because if the community shows up and they see this man who had been carrying these impure spirits is now set free from them, but he's still undressed, it's still a moment of shame on this man. He's still not going to be able to enter the community. Doesn't it feel so like Jesus to address the large need in setting the man free from these spirits, but also to address the physical need of, it doesn't tell us, but I have to imagine as I'm reading the story that Jesus both sets him free from these spirits, and then did Jesus take one of his garments and give it to this man? Because it would be so like Jesus to care for all of him, right? Because Jesus cares, God cares for all of us, like all of us, and all of you, like the big things and the small things, that I can read this and miss the clothing part because all I'm looking at is Jesus is setting this man free from these spirits. But Jesus is also, likely also meeting this real physical need this man has that unless this one's solved, he's still not going to be welcomed back into the community. That God cares about the big things, those things that keep you up at night, those big things that you're facing. And God also cares about the small thing. God cares about all of it. And so Jesus, the crowd shows up. They see this man clothed and in his right mind, and the story continues. It says, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. You can tell that there's a lot going on, but the people are a little bit freaked out, right? They ask them to leave, and the story continues. It says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Two things on this. One, I love the fact that in this story, Jesus and the disciples, they get in the boat, they go across to the Decapolis, they have this one encounter with this one man, and now Jesus is getting back in the boat to go back. All of this, he did for a person, right? All of it, getting in the boat, we know that they're gonna face a storm on the way there if you back up into Mark chapter 4, but all of this, going to the Decapolis, is all for this one person. Which means if Jesus would do this for one person, if Jesus would do it for him, Jesus would do it for you, right? Jesus, there is nothing that Jesus wouldn't not do for any one of us, for each and every one of us. It's the story of the gospel, right? Of Jesus continually giving of himself for each and every person. And if you're the demon-possessed man, I get why you want to go along, right? Your life has just been given back to you. You had been living in isolation, filled with this legion, these impure spirits. You're living amongst the tombs, and now Jesus has just given you your life back. He comes to him, Jesus, just let me come along. What I find fascinating is Jesus is going to say no. Continues. It says, Jesus did not let him. But Jesus said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So this guy, he wants to come along. Jesus says, no. Instead, go to your town, go to your villages, go to your world and tell them what God has done for you. Now question, what does this guy know about Jesus? Has this guy ever sat through a Bible study? No. What does this guy know of the Old Testament? We know this region is Gentile. It's pagan, so like it believes in all the gods of Rome. We don't know. It's likely this man has never read or heard anything from the Old Testament, right? The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets. He's likely never heard the prophets talk about this promised one who was to come. This man has likely never heard any of that. What does he know? And the Gospels, the New Testament, that won't be written yet for another couple decades. So what does he know? He's not taken a systematic theology class, but what he knows is that his life used to be this. He had an encounter with Jesus, and now because of that moment, his life would forever be changed. He knew that his life was living in isolation among the tombs, filled with these impure spirits. He had an encounter with Jesus, and his life would never be the same. And Jesus, it appears as though Jesus sees that and goes, yeah, that's enough. That's enough. Go tell your world about what I have done for you. Take your story and share your story to anyone and everyone who will listen. And we read the guy does it. It says, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. So he's not just going to like his family or his close friends. He's going all over the Greco-Roman world in the Galilee. He's telling them all in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. I once was this. I had an encounter with Jesus, and my life was changed because of it. Now, one of the places I find this story fascinating is Mark 5, what we just read. Mark 5 shows us Jesus' first time in the Decapolis. This is not the only time Jesus will enter the Decapolis. But Mark 5, if we show the map again. So he went from that religious area, came down to the Decapolis. Mark 5 ends with Jesus leaving the Decapolis and going back to the religious area. He'll stay there through Mark 6. He'll end up a little bit further northwest. But then in Mark 7, so just two chapters later, we read this. It says, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, that's further to the northwest, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. So now Jesus has just come back. There were some people. So first time he shows up in the Decapolis, it's one man possessed by these impure spirits. Second time Jesus enters the Decapolis, there's a small group of people who brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. What do they know Jesus is able to do? Jesus is able to meet somebody who's sick and make them well. Is it possible this group of people show up to Jesus in Mark 7 because they heard the testimony, they heard the story of somebody who had been sick, met up with Jesus, and they were set free, their lives would change forever. And so the next time Jesus shows up, two chapters later, there's now a group of people who are coming saying, Jesus, can you do it again? Jesus, can you heal our friend who's sick? And then the next chapter, Mark chapter 8, we don't know if that one's tied to this time, if that's still the second time Jesus was in the Decapolis, or if it's the third, but Mark 8 starts this way. It says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. We know this story is also happening in that region of the Decapolis. We know that Jesus will end up tasking his disciples to feed the crowd, and we'll be told the crowd numbers 4,000 men plus women and children. So how many people total? I don't know, but it's way north of 4,000. So the first time Jesus shows up in the Decapolis, there is one man. Jesus meets this man, sets him free, and tells him to go tell his entire community, go tell your world. Second time Jesus shows up, a small group of people bring somebody. Third time, third story we have in the Decapolis, Jesus is now being met by a crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. The story doesn't explicitly tell us, but I have to wonder if these two things happen because this first guy did his job. Because this first guy had an encounter, he had an experience with Jesus. He then did what Jesus called him to go out into the world, to share what Jesus has done for him, to take his story and to turn his story to being a witness to his entire world about the difference Jesus made in his life. See, I think one of the greatest tools I think we have, you have, if you're somebody who's said yes to being a follower of Jesus, is your story. That at some point, Jesus has met up with you. At some point, God's met up with you. At some point, you have said yes to following after the way of God. At some point, Jesus has made himself real. He's met up with you, and now you have a story that I think Jesus is calling us, like him, to go out and share with the world. That there's something special, there's something that happens when we share our stories, when you share your story. And I get it. Anytime you talk about stories, some of us are gonna go, well, I don't have that giant moment of like, my life wasn't like the demoniac living amongst the tombs where I had the significant moment of transformation. For some of us, we'll go, I don't know that I really have a great story because it's all just kind of, I've kind of always said yes. And number one, praise God that God is continuing to, that God is a God like he says he is, who's faithful from generation to generation. And that is still part of your story. You have a story. And often, when we think about story, we often think of like that one moment when we first said yes to Jesus. And the sudden, yeah, if we can't remember that moment, it becomes harder to think of what my story is. But the reality is, even after we've said yes, God continues to meet up with us, right? It's the moments that felt hopeless. And then in the midst of it, somehow God showed up. And it might have been a phone call from a friend or the right song on the radio or something you read. There's all of those moments that happen where God continues to show up, to make himself known to us. And then we have this opportunity to respond, to continue to be changed by. That each and every one of us, if you've said yes to Jesus, you've got a story. And then to do what Jesus has done, where Jesus shows up on that bank, and he's open to seeing the needs that are happening around him. Right? The big things and the small things. Jesus sees the man who's possessed by these impure spirits, and yes, he steps into that situation, he sets the man free. But he also sees the man is unclothed, and we end up providing clothing. Part of what it looks like to live as witnesses, to live on mission, is to be asking the question, what are the needs that exist around me? What are the needs that exist in our families, our communities, our world? And how might we, as individuals or corporately, like together as the church, how are we able to continue to give of what we have for the good of somebody else, and in so doing, show a bit more what the kingdom of God looks like? But my encouragement as we go today, into the week, is ask yourself the question, what is your story? What are your stories? What are the ways in your life that God has met up with you where you can say, I was this happened, I had this encounter, and my life will never be the same because of it? What story do you have, and how might you be able to share it? Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful that you are a God who continues to work in and through your people, in and through your church, to advance your kingdom here. And so, God, we just pray that you would help open our eyes to the ways that you have been present in each one of our lives and together in what you're continuing to do in the world, and that we might take you seriously to be your witnesses, to be your hands and feet, to going out into the world and showing day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, who you are by the way we live and act in this, your world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Our hope is that you were able to catch a glimpse of the Jesus seen in the scriptures and to now apply it to become more like him and help others do the same. For service times or for more information about taking a next step, please visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.